Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven on earth under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Thank you very much, Paul, for reading. And please do keep that passage open. And you will also find, as usual, an outline, which is a little bit more detailed than normal, which hopefully should help you as we work our way through this passage today. Well, this is a series on the church, or we might call it the church and why we love it, or why we at least should love it. And I want to, as we do that, address three groups of people throughout this series. And I think these are the following: the devoted, the dissatisfied, and the disconnected. Some of us maybe would describe ourselves as devoted. We call ourselves Christians, and we're convinced and we're committed to church already. But maybe others of us are dissatisfied. We would call ourselves Christians, maybe, but we're dissatisfied, maybe openly or maybe less openly, quietly. We're frustrated, perhaps, tired of church. We go regularly, perhaps, or maybe irregularly. And if we're honest, there's lots about church that embarrasses us, frustrates us, or even bores us. Others of us maybe are disconnected. Maybe we would call ourselves Christians, or maybe we wouldn't. Maybe we left the church when we were young, or we don't feel we need it. Or maybe you just don't feel like you're the churchy type. You describe yourself perhaps like my neighbours as spiritual, but church, no. Or maybe you're here and you're curious. You're looking into things and you're wondering, what is the church all about? Well, in this series, I want us to hopefully see why we should love the church. And this week's question is this: why bother with church? Well, I wonder how you'd answer that question for yourself, or when someone else maybe asks you. Maybe someone asks you at work, a friend perhaps. Why bother with church? Because it seems that lots of people don't bother with church, do they? They're not that bothered about church. The alternatives, if we're honest, perhaps look good. It seems easier or more fun to go with the alternative. So Sunday morning arrives and you take it easy and you read the papers and you sleep in. Sunday afternoon or evening arrives. You're having fun. You're out with friends. You're watching sport or playing sport for some of us. You're having that post-roast power nap. Or you're away for the weekend enjoying life. And maybe all of that seems just, well, normal, much more normal, what everyone does. But church, well, it doesn't always look good, does it? It feels like hard work, it feels small and pathetic and unimpressive and, well, average often. Maybe you walk around London, if you live around London, or something like that, and you're walking around Victoria Park or South Bank or Borough Market, Covent Garden, wherever it is that you're walking around, and you look around and that's where the crowds are. And if we're honest, sometimes, well, we're not sure that we want to go. We fear that we're missing out. FOMO again. The temptation is to think that church doesn't work, that it's broken somehow, or at least that it's got an image problem. Well, I think part of the issue is confusion about what church is. There are lots of different unspoken images, mental images that we have about what church is. Well, here are a few. I know some of them are caricatures, but hopefully you will get the idea. Because I think some of these reflect the way lots of people commonly think. First of all, there's church as a building. You drive down a country lane, there's birdsong, the sun is shining. It's an English country village. You go around the corner, you go past the pub, there's the village green, they're playing cricket. And someone says, "That's a nice church." Or you go around the corner to St. Paul's and you climb up the steps up to the dome and you admire the view. Maybe you're out of breath from climbing all that distance and you look out and you think, "Wow, impressive church," someone says. Well, that's church according to the National Trust or English Heritage. Or maybe there's church not so much as a building but as a social or a community centre. I walked past a church this summer in a church building in New York. And there were a whole group of homeless people, trouble people, queuing up to get some food. Or my cousin, he said to me once, "You must have lots of people with problems in your church." Or it may be a community hub where the kids go to scouts to learn to chop up wood and the adults go to do jiu-jitsu to learn to chop up people. There we go. Community centre, social centre. Or there's church as a classroom. Some people, they do art or baking classes, but other people, they do Bible classes and they find those interesting. Or there's church as a music venue, and people find the whole experience uplifting as they go. They're almost transported, they feel, to another dimension. Whatever our taste is in music, whether it's classical, choral, or more Coldplay. Well, lots of these things are actually good things. But I'd like to suggest that none of these pictures are actually what church is. Because they sell church short. And no wonder if those are our pictures of church, that we find it, well, sometimes boring, that we're not excited by it, that we don't love the church. So what then is church? What is the church? Well, first of all then, our first point on the sheets, it is God's master plan. Take a look down with me at the passage that was read out earlier and look at verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. And then look down at the bottom of our passage and let's take it from verse 21. Far above, that's speaking of Jesus, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head, there's that word again, over everything, for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. God has a plan, you see. And in fact, he's always had a plan. A plan to gather all things, everything in heaven and earth, under Jesus' head. And verse 22, his plan is to or for the church. Verse 23, his church is the body and he is the head, with everything united, brought together under his headship. Well, what exactly is this plan then? Well, verse 4, it is a plan from before time. And verse 10, it is for the fullness of time. It is what God had in mind before time. And it is where time is heading. It is, if you like, a plan for the whole of history. It is what God is doing. And therefore, it is the greatest story that has ever been told. It starts in Genesis and it ends at the other end of the Bible in Revelation. It is the story of how God gathers his people. But before we go any further, we need to start with a definition. You see, what does that word church mean in the Bible? Well, it's the word ecclesia, which means gathering or assembly. An assembly or a gathering of people. In other words, church is people who gather, assemble. And usually we think that's an especially religious word. But it isn't actually. Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians, well, things didn't always go very well in Ephesus. And in Acts, I've put the reference there in case you want to look it up. In Acts chapter 19, there's what's called an assembly. But it's not exactly very promising. It's a crowd that gathers as an assembly for a riot. It's an angry mob and they gather and it's all about to kick off. It's not exactly very religious. And that is the word assembly that is used in the Bible for church. But God, he has a plan to assemble, a huge plan to assemble his people. And it is what he is doing in history. And you won't find it talked about in the books on the shelves in Waterstones or that you can buy online on Amazon. But it is a plan, a huge plan, from creation to new creation. It is what the whole Bible is about, to gather a people. Now here are the highlights. We're going to have the highlights version of the story. And it's going to be slightly Lewis Hamilton and feel pretty fast. But I put the passages down on the sheet in case you want to look them up later for yourself. But hang on to your hats. Here we go. Here is God's assembly in history. First of all, at creation, in Genesis 1 and 2, God gathers his people in the garden. It is a garden gathering. It is the start of God's people, humanity 1.0. Man and woman, made in God's image, under his leadership, his headship, we might say, united together, enjoying and managing his world together in unity. But Genesis 3, they reject his leadership and they decide to go it alone. Without God, they want to be God, and they end up divided from God and each other. Sin, you see, separates us from God and each other, and they are thrown out, ejected from the garden. And very soon this division gets very ugly. First of all, we get murder, and then it escalates worldwide as the earth is filled with violence. God then presses restart, the restart button, with the flood. And we get humanity 2.0. And later on, we get a gathering then again at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. The people are gathered as one in one place, one language. And it sounds good, but it isn't. It is, you see, a godless gathering. They decide all over again that they want to be God. They build, famously, a tower to the heavens where God dwells. They want to move in on his patch, his territory. They want to take over his home. In fact, they want to take the throne. They want to elevate themselves and bring God down to their level. They want to make a name for themselves and big themselves up. They don't want to spread out and fill the earth as they were commanded to do. Instead, they want to be immovable. They want to establish their own agenda, build their own agenda. They're united, but united against God. They gather, but it is a godless gathering. And God won't let that alone. His judgment is division. What all he has to do, all he does, is confuse the languages. He turns their Babel into a Babel, and now they can't communicate with one another in rebellion. They can't say, pass me a brick, because they can't understand each other. It's all lost in translation. They're even more divided, and they disassemble. Creation has become decreation. But the rest of the Bible gives us hope, because it is the story of how God fixes all of this, how he assembles a people again. God has a people plan. He makes promises, first of all, to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He promises a huge gathering. God is going to gather a people, a great nation, Israel. And through this one nation, all other people's nations will be blessed. And they do gather. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, a family, 12 tribes, then thousands, a nation. They gather, they end up in Egypt, the superpower of the day. But they need to be rescued from Egypt and from themselves through Joseph, and then from slavery through Moses. In Exodus, they gather, finally, free from the tyranny of Egypt, at the mountain Sinai. Then, in the land, they gather at another mountain, Jerusalem, where the temple is built, under a king, David, then Solomon. But again, they spurn God, they reject him, and they lose everything, and they end up disassembled in exile. But God has a plan that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, a plan that centers on him, the fulfilled gathering. Look again at Ephesians chapter 1. You see, the focus is all on Jesus. His name is mentioned three times in verses 1 to 2 alone, but then we see it particularly in verses 22 and 23. Jesus gathers a people, a body, with Jesus as the head. The Lord Jesus Christ, the true King, with everyone united under his rule instead of divided. And at Pentecost, Babel is reversed as well, as people are able to understand one another once again. But actually, even Jesus, in his time on earth, didn't actually fully fulfill his plan. Well, why didn't God bring in a whole new world on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Day? I wonder if you've ever wondered that. Well, it is because the plan is fulfilled in the church. People are becoming part of this church, this body, today, as they trust in him, as they believe in him, in the gospel. And one day in the future, it will be complete. The eternal gathering of God's people will be there, in the new creation. I don't know about you, but I am looking forward to the new creation, this perfect world, a place without tears and pain. But actually, if as believers that is all that we are looking forward to, we are missing out one of the big things about the new creation: God's people surrounding Jesus, the ultimate eternal gathering, the forever gathering, all believers, Christians, through the whole of time, the whole of history, in every place, gather together. Now, I know that was a bit of a Lewis Hamilton tour, but do you see the point? This is God's plan. This is his master plan. It's always been his plan. It's still his plan. The church may look mediocre, but it is not marginal. It is right at the center of what God is doing today in history. And the local church is part of that. You see, we can't all gather in one building. There are too many of us for that. So we gather in local gatherings instead. And sometimes we meet from different churches in gatherings like this, as we are today, in smaller groups in our offices. It looks pretty unimpressive, doesn't it? But this is God's plan. Well, can we see now what God's plan is? Us gathering here in this really unlikely place in the Moorgate area. When you think of it like that, of course, no building can ever compete. No social or community centre or class or music venue. God's plan is just way bigger than all of that. So why bother? Why bother with church? Well, it's like asking, why bother with God's plan from the beginning of time to the end of time? Why bother with the very thing that God is doing in history? Gathering a people, his people. It can't get any bigger. It isn't any bigger than that. Well, it still does raise a question, I think, for us, which is this. How do I fit in? How do I fit in with this plan? First of all, God's master plan, but secondly, God's master plan and me. The plan actually sounds so big, maybe to us, that it feels unreal. But God, in God's kindness, he includes little me and you in it, if we've trusted in Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 is one huge long sentence of praise. And it tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesus of the day was very impressive. The Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, it looked very spiritual. Very impressively spiritual. But Paul says, you've got everything spiritual. You're not missing out. And what he has done is everything to include you in his plan. The plan that's bigger than any wonder, ancient or modern, in the world. It really struck me, actually, in preparing this talk, in looking at this passage, just how relational this chapter is. It shows us his great power to include us in his plan. That's one of the big things I think it's trying to show us. But it also almost woos us with his love that stands behind the plan, that motivates the plan. Verse 4, chosen in love. Verse 5, predestined into adoption. More relational language. Verse 7, redeemed, released from captivity. A payment from the wealth of his grace, lavished on us. Grace. Verse 11, chosen, predestined again, claimed as an allotted inheritance, we might say, as his possession. It's very relational. It is a huge plan, epic in scale and scope, from before time for the whole of time. And we are just a speck, just a little speck in time. But it includes you and me, as we are brought into this plan in relationship with him. Jesus, we're told here, is far above everything, anyone. But he reaches down to you and me, people like us. It's mind-blowing, isn't it? It's wonderful. And it gives us an identity if we're believers. The church, you see, church, it's not what I do, it's who I am. Let me say that again. Church is not what I do, it's who I am. It's not a building, not a place, not a class, but people in relationship with God. It's you and me if we've believed in Jesus. And it took a huge amount to achieve that. It took a massive amount of power to include us in it. Verse 19 says, it's immeasurably or incomparably great power, off the scale power, to achieve this, to include us in it. The iPhone 7 has been making headlines, and the Apple website says this: it looks every bit as powerful as it is. And it's now in black, and apparently in a new shade of black. I don't know what that is, but there we go. But this summer, there was another piece of technology that I think should have made even bigger headlines. I don't know what colour it was. Maybe it's a new shade of black that even Apple haven't yet come up with. And it is this. It is the 93 petaflop Sunway Taihu Light at the National Supercomputing Centre in China. It is the most powerful computer in the world. Apparently, it can perform around 93,000 trillion calculations per second. Now, that is powerful. Go elsewhere in China, and you get to the Three Gorges Dam, the biggest electricity plant in the world. But none of that is enough power to achieve this plan. You see, it took the same amount of power that raised Jesus from the dead to achieve it and to include us in it. It took resurrection power to include people like us in it, because he had to raise the dead to do it, raise us from the dead to do it. You see, the problem is our culture thinks this plan is small and that it is a small thing to include us in it. And that sometimes maybe is our problem as well. But what if? What if the plan is eternal, cosmic, what history is about, and it includes you and me? What if it's that kind of plan? Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? It's pretty hard, I think, to get our heads around it. So Paul does the smart thing, and he prays for help to really grasp it deep down. Take a look at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Well, maybe now we can see just how wonderful it is to be part of all of this. Well, let's pause for a moment. Let's take it in. Let's think of the alternatives as well. Suddenly, they don't seem to be all they're cracked up to be, do they? Suddenly, they look pretty small. I said at the start that I hope to address in this series three groups of people: the devoted, the dissatisfied, and the disconnected. Well, if you feel that you're devoted or dissatisfied, can you see what you're part of if you're a believer? Can you see what you're part of? Can you see who you are? If you're disconnected, can you see why you should get connected or reconnected? Can you see why it would be worth finding a local church near you? It's who you are. It's what you're part of if you trusted in Jesus. Or maybe you haven't yet trusted in Jesus and you're thinking things through and exploring things. Well, can you see what you could be part of? But this still, I think, raises a question for us. What makes a church a church? Well, come back over the next couple of weeks to find out. Let's pray as we close. A plan to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing scope of this plan for your church, your body, to bring us, your people, if we believed in you, under Jesus' headship. Thank you for the sheer scope and scale of this. Pray that you'd help us to grasp this and take it to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.